What we talked about last week was kind of how community is built, and it ends up being kind of more than the sum of its parts. We talked, remember, I was making cookies, and we talked about how baking soda isn't very delicious, and eggs by themselves, especially raw, not super compelling. Flour, nobody wants to like sit and watch the Super Bowl with tablespoons of flour. But chocolate chip cookies are something dynamic and delicious and compelling. And so we talked about how we take all of these different pieces, these uninteresting, underwhelming components, these ingredients, and make them into a cookie. And the metaphor, the analogy, I never remember which is which, is that we do the same thing in Christian community. We take more or less underwhelming personalities, underwhelming people like me, who aren't that compelling on our own, and we are put into an environment where we get to sort of melt and separate, and the environment sort of brings out the good parts of us. Now, at the end of the series, or at the end of the sermon last week, I talked about those ingredients being personalities. We talked about Grumpy Gus, and we talked about Gossipy Gertrude, and Enabling Mabel, and Shallow Sal, and Susie Sunshine, and all these folks. Now, what I want to make sure we understand is it's not the case that you are just one of those. It's not like you have to fit into one of these categories. You can be grumpy and still a kind person. It happens. You could sort of devolve into grumpiness or pessimism, but you may not live there all the time. The idea is that left to our own devices, in a state of isolation, we have a greater tendency to live out those sort of broken flaws than we do if we have people who are invested in our lives, holding us accountable, teaching us, rebuking us. So today I want to talk about our need as Christians in Christian community to demand better out of Grumpy Gus and Shallow Sal and Susie Sunshine. Now, when I say demand, I don't mean like, you know, sometimes parents will say, like if my child, my imaginary child is Tito, Tito, we don't disrespect people like that. I demand better from you. Like, that's not super helpful, right? Especially over the long run. When he's a child, maybe, but as he ages, that's not that compelling. So when I say demand, I don't mean that you kind of finger wagging, we won't tolerate any less. I mean demanding insofar as like the parent who says, no, Tito, we are Larsons and we are Christians. We don't disrespect people's stuff because it's gross. It's mean, it doesn't represent Jesus well, so we need better out of you, right? So demanding it, but not in a finger-wagging way, but in a, like, no, I want to invite you into something bigger and grander and better and more compelling, something incredible. That is the role of Christian community. The rest of us, the flour and butter and sugar, should be helping the baking soda do its job and eliminate kind of the gross characteristics. So I want to talk about Ecclesiastes chapter 4. This is written by Solomon, as we've said in the past, the wisest man ever to live. God says to him, hey, what do you want? He says, I really want to be wise. He doesn't ask for power. He doesn't ask for women. He doesn't ask for his enemies to be slaughtered. He says, I just really want to be wise. And God gives him many of those other things anyways, but he gives him wisdom unlike anybody had ever seen before. Solomon writes the book of Proverbs, or most of it. He writes Ecclesiastes. He writes Song of Solomon. But in Ecclesiastes, the point of this book is it's a great existential book. He kind of goes through and says, all these things that people spend their time on are a waste. They're a vapor, right? There's smoke in the air. They don't last. And one of those things comes in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 7. He says this, next, I saw under the sun something else that was pointless. There are people who are utterly alone, with no companions, not even a child or a sibling. I want to pause there. Utterly alone, no companions, not even a sibling or a child. I went to Germany when I was 21 for 8 weeks. I was supposed to go to Germany for 8 weeks and then Switzerland for 6 months. Money didn't work out, so I just got to do Germany for a language program. Now, this is 1999 or 2000, so I didn't have a smartphone, and neither did anybody else. The internet was just kind of burgeoning at this point. If I wanted to get online and check my email, I had to pay $10 for like 30 minutes of internet. I get on the plane, I land in Frankfurt, Germany, and I have to get to Heidelberg, and it's when I get off the plane that I realize, I don't know enough German to do this. I don't know another person on this continent. I talk to my cab driver and say, hey, I'm going to Heidelberg. She's like, where? I'm like, Heidelberg University? She's like, which one? There's like 30 of them. I was like, oh, just drop me off in the city center, I guess, because I don't know where I'm going. Only sort of by miraculous hand of God do I find the right place, and I get checked into my room, and it's a room that's maybe 10 by 10 cement block walls. And for 2 days, I was alone, not speaking the language, not knowing where to go to eat. Half of my luggage, I forgot this, half of my luggage didn't show up, so I only had underwear and socks. I learned to pack differently after that. I was utterly alone. When have you been utterly alone? Do you remember what that isolation feels like? The things that it does in your mind, the voices you hear whispered in your ear, the things that are stirred up in your soul when you are isolated, when you are alone, when you are experiencing loneliness, what are the things that you hear? Or maybe you've been blessed and have never actually been utterly alone. Solomon goes on and says, yet they work hard without end and never satisfied with their wealth. So for whom am I working so hard and depriving myself of enjoyment? Here's kind of a second sermon that I'm not going to preach, but this is really kind of against workaholism, right? Don't just work yourself to death because. But I'll let the Spirit preach that to you after we leave. But we live in this society that is just incredibly connected and incredibly disconnected somehow at the same time. More connected now than ever, and individuals are more isolated than we've ever been. Here are some numbers. In the 1980s, a longitudinal study began, which means that they studied these same people for 15, 20, 30 years. What they discovered was that as men in the 1980s are starting their jobs and they're starting their career and they're starting their family, the first thing that they abandon, because there is a real sort of a priority on their time, all of those of you who are fathers and husbands and have jobs, you know, like, yeah, there's not a whole lot of time left, right? The first thing, almost to a person, that the men cut out was relationships with other people, with other adults. One in five men, this is a current statistic, one in five men over the age of 35 in America says they are regularly lonely. That's about 17 million people. One in five college students, you think college students are super connected, right? They never walk anywhere without being connected with their whole herd of friends, the whole hive. One in five college students are chronically lonely. 13% of English men have zero friends. They have nobody outside of their family to talk to. At 2 o'clock in the morning, the stuff hits the fan. They don't have anybody to talk to. Statistics show, or research shows, that you can have about 150 people in your tiers. Remember, a few weeks ago, we talked about tier 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. You can kind of manage relationships with, at the very most, 150 people. I am by no means suggesting, as I didn't before, that you should have 150 very close friends. That's dangerous, and you will have to quit your job. But you should have, most people say, 3 to 5 close friends is kind of what is manageable and what keeps us healthy. There's also evidence that says that family relationships have no impact on longevity, but friendship increases your longevity by 22%. What that means is sort of viable years, right? Not just that you live longer, but they're good years. They're not in a home. They're not, you know, in assisted living. It's like good, viable years. Friendships increase that by 22%. Going back to Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, this too is pointless and a terrible obsession. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their hard work. If either should fall, one can pick up the other. But how miserable are those who fall and don't have a companion to help them up? Also, if two lie down together, they can stay warm, but how can anyone stay warm alone? Also, one can be overpowered, but two together can put up resistance. A three-ply cord isn't easily snapped. Folks, humans are social animals. Some animals work very, very well alone. But we're like wolves. We're like a pack, right? We are really weak in isolation. Our strength comes because we have other people that can help us do things and help us learn things and help us understand and experience physically, mentally, socially, spiritually. It's not the case that you think about a bicycle. A bicycle with two tires is kind of what makes it a bicycle, right? A bicycle with one tire, no, that's a unicycle. A bicycle with one tire just has one tire and you just drag it, right? It's a teeter-totter playing by yourself is just like sad, right? You need two people. Humans aren't supposed to be in relationships alone. And we have these terrifying statistics like this. In 2015, a huge Brigham Young study looked at 3.5 million people, and they collected this data over 35 years, and they found that those who fall into categories of loneliness and isolation, or even simply living alone, see their risk of premature death rise by 26 to 32%. In the United States, nearly a third of people older than 65 live alone, and by age 85, that number has more or less jumped to half. All of this says, as the Surgeon General is declaring, that loneliness is a public health epidemic. They literally say that being alone, the consequences of loneliness, are more significant on your physical health than smoking. Having people in your life stages off early onset dementia. It actually helps your cardiovascular health. Your blood vessels and heart are healthier when we're in relationship with one another. The tragedy is that we as the church often don't see people. We don't see the lonely folks. All these statistics about men, how many of you men, you don't actually have to raise your hand, rhetorical question, how many of you men, if somebody said, hey, are you ever lonely? Miles would just fold his hands and be like, nope. I don't even know what that means. And 20% of men say, yeah, I'm sometimes lonely. 20% of college students say, I'm chronically lonely. Loneliness. We live in a country of 360 million people on a globe of almost 7 billion people. How can anybody feel lonely? How can anybody be alone with this many people running around? But the consequences we can't think of as just being like, oh, it's sad. No, it literally breaks down your cardiovascular system. To put this into, I think, a different perspective, I want to show a brief clip, but I need to set it up. This is the very, very first ever Twilight Zone episode, 1959, going back a little before my time. Here's what happens in this show. The camera comes on, and the opening scene is a man just walking down a dirt path by himself. And he's in a jumpsuit. We don't know anything else about him. And he comes up to this little cafe gas station and knocks and is like, comes in and is like, hey, can I get eggs? Two eggs over easy. Hash browns, ham. But there's nobody there. The coffee, the percolator, for those of you who know what that is, the percolator is still percolating, but there's nobody there. He keeps talking to an empty room. And he finally gives up and he walks out. He walks down the road and he gets to this town. Beautiful, kind of sleepy Midwestern town. Nice movie theater, there's a courthouse, there's a nice green square in the middle, it's just beautiful. There's nobody there. He looks over and he sees in the passenger seat of a car, he sees somebody, he's talking to her from like meet a herald away. And as he approaches, he realizes it's a mannequin. He opens the door, the mannequin falls out, keeps talking to the mannequin. Somebody calls the payphone. He answers it. Nobody's there. He puts in money to call the operator. It's a recording, but he has a conversation with this thing that he knows is a recording. He's in a soda shop, and he sees a reflection of himself. He's so starved, he's talking to a reflection of himself because there's nobody else there. He's forgotten who he is. His identity is erased. He doesn't know what's going on, and he's starting to crack. So we're going to roll that video, and then we'll come back and highlight one verse. That verse, or that phrase at the end was, we can feed the stomach with concentrates. We can supply microfilm for reading, or today I would say, give them an iPad. We can pump oxygen in and waste materials out, but there's one thing we can't simulate that's a very basic need. We can take care of all the physical needs. We can occupy your mind. We can satisfy what needs to happen biologically. But there's one thing we can't simulate that's a very basic need, and that is man's hunger for companionship. The barrier of loneliness, that's one thing we haven't licked yet. There are all kinds of little online communities. There are online churches. You could just listen to the podcast of this. You could probably talk us into posting the worship ahead of time or last week's, right? We could do all of these things digitally. Would that be church? Now, that's a great debate. I don't think you get this. Y'all are here for a reason. You're not at another church. You're part of this community. You're part of this chocolate chip cookie recipe. And there's no simulation. There's no way that we can fake life-on-life relationship. But yet we are a country of lonely people, of isolated men and women whose psychological, emotional, spiritual, and physical health are all impacted by this. We as the church have to be the first line of defense against this, right? Isn't this what Jesus did? He sees the woman with the issue of blood. He seeks her out, and he heals her. As he sees other lepers, withered hands, lame folks, he sees them, he loves them. The woman at the well, the woman caught in adultery, Jesus just sees broken people and steps into their loneliness with his presence and his grace and his mercy and his hope. And if we are Christians, meaning little Christs, well, this is what we should do, right? Now, I'm not just saying that we need to do this. I don't want you to hear me saying that you have to go run and find some lonely stranger under a bridge and try to befriend them. Though, if the Lord moves you in that way, please do so safely. But even here, how deeply connected is this community to one another? The 40 of us. Do you know what all the other people in the room do for a living, or what they did for a living? Do you know what their hobbies are? Do you know their passions? Do we know their fears? Do we know their insecurities? Or are we just a group of people who've been going to church together for a while and spend an hour, hour and a half together on Sundays? Have we done life with one another in meaningful ways? One of Northgate's core values is this: it's being known. And we say that that is experiencing your place in Christ's family where you can belong, engage, and serve. We have to help people belong. We have to help people engage. And that will lead to people serving. So by way of conclusion, I want to introduce communion, but I want us to do it a little bit differently today. Typically what happens is we open the table, and when you're ready, you come up and you grab a piece, and you, again, we do intinction, so you dunk and eat, right? But what often happens is you just come up when you're ready, and you dunk and you eat, and it's communion, and it seems like there should be something communal about communion, doesn't it? Like, it shouldn't just be a single file line. The way Leanne and I always do communion is, and we've been doing this for the last 5 or 6 years, I grab a piece of bread and dunk, she grabs a piece of bread and dunks, and then we go back to our seats. I'm not suggesting you have to do this whole part. And then we pray with one another, and then she puts the bread in my mouth, I put the bread in her mouth. That's the part you don't have to do. That might be weird, right? Hi, my name is Miles. I've never met you before. Take some food out of my hand. A little creepy. But what shouldn't be creepy is this. What if we came up in little groups? Right? Not just Leanne and I, but what if Leanne and I took communion with Candy and Jen? And what if the Briggses and the Riches took communion together? And what if you five people and you three, but we just make sure that we're all in this together. We make sure that there's nobody left behind, right? That there's nobody taking communion on their own. So that's what I want us to do today, is I want us to come to the table when you feel ready. We've talked about this before. We, as the Brethren Church, say if you believe in Jesus, you're good to go. It doesn't matter if you're Baptist or Catholic or whatever. If you love Jesus, if the work of the cross is sufficient for your grace and salvation, then my goodness, the table is open. But what we want you to do is not just come with the people you came with, but we want you to come up as a group, grab the pieces, go back, find a corner, and just one of you, just pray. Just pray. It doesn't have to be, you're not taking prayer requests. I don't care what you pray for. Just go to Jesus in a little small community around the elements of his sacrificed body and blood. I'm going to pray. The table will be open. We'll continue to worship. If anybody does feel, this isn't scripted, but if anybody feels like a need for prayer, I'm going to go to the back, and I would love to give some additional prayer as you feel called. So let me pray, and then the table is open. Jesus, I think of the loneliness you, the very living Son of God, felt during your time here as a person who wasn't like the others, as a man who went into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan himself for 40 days without food or drink, the loneliness that creeps in, the voice of the enemy and how you stood fast against it, because you were ministered to by the angels and the animals. Father, I think of your time in the garden when you wept, asking that your Father would take away the cup, but that you still felt ministered to by your angels. There was a community around you. Your loneliness on the cross before you went back to heaven to be in community with the Father and the Spirit. Father, we are grateful that you built us not to be alone, not to live in isolation, not to do it as on our own, not to be islands, not even to be strong, but Lord, you design us to be weak. You say that when we are weak, you are strong. And so, Father, we pray for weakness. As my friends, as my family come up today to take the elements, your broken body and the spilled out blood, the bread and the wine, Lord, I pray that something would stir in us, that there would be a newness to this time of communion, that we'd be able to look into the eyes of our brothers and sisters, and that as we pray for one another, we would just connect, maybe in a spiritual way, maybe in a metaphysical way, Lord, but that your hand would be at the center of how this time goes. So, Father, we commend it to you. We give this time to you. We tune our hearts and our minds and even our bodies to hear your voice. Thank you for being with us, Father. And we pray these things in the name of your Son, the sacrificed, broken Christ. Amen.